Just getting started, and we're going to be in Acts chapter number 2 tonight, and we have been talking about the issue of the last days for several weeks now, okay? And when you're in the early chapters of the book of Acts, you are at the crisis point in Israel's history. That's yours, right? Yeah, because I think mine's back there. Yeah, so when you're in the early chapters of the book of Acts, specifically Acts 2 through 7, you are in the crisis point in Israel's, frankly, in Israel's entire history. There's no more important crisis point in all their history up to this point when you're in early Acts. You can go back and look at all the major events in Israel's history. There's nothing that compares to what's going on here in early Acts. Yes. Yeah, there's just nothing that compares to this. So what we want to try to do tonight is at least to touch on the significance of what not only is happening in Acts 2 through 7, but what happened here in Acts 2 through 7 and what difference it makes. Okay? You will recall from last week, the last 2 weeks, we looked at Acts 2 here. We found that it's at the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 verse 1, we're told it was fully come. This is the real Pentecost. All the other ones prior to this were the annual feast days. This is the real one. When Peter is asked by the audience, or when those in the audience make the statement at verse 12, Acts 2:12, what meaneth this? Well, there's Peter's cue, right? Okay, you finally asked the question, now I'll answer it. Okay. Well, Peter comes along and, speaking by the Holy Spirit, he clearly says at verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he goes back and points to Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. We have seen, in fact, if you will, turn back there to Joel 2 and hold Acts 2 there. I trust you'll recall that the significance of Joel's prophecy, and in particular chapter number 2, that God promised that he would give to Israel, in a sense, an advanced warning or preparatory signs that would precede the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And the purpose of those signs was really to give Israel an opportunity to repent, to change their mind about what they thought was going on. If you look at Joel 2:28, this is where Peter goes. It says this: it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And then here it is, before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. So you can see that God tells them, he prophesies, he declares that I'm going to give you these advanced signs, some on the earth and some in the heavens. And those signs are going to be that warning, the preparatory to the arrival of the great and notable day of the Lord. And watch verse 32 now. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call the name of the Lord. And you have to think of that in the context of Acts 2 now, since we know that this is where this fits. Calling on the name of the Lord in Acts 2 is the idea of Israel. They had crucified their Messiah. God raised him from the dead. They needed to change their mind about who they believed Jesus was. He was the Messiah. And if they would believe that, that's how they would call on his name, believing that Christ was God's Messiah. Okay? And it says here, delivered from what? The context is the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then he tells them specifically where they need to be. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. And as the Lord hath said, and where? It says, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So salvation was going to be not only in a physical place, such as Jerusalem, it was going to be in a group of people. It was going to be in the remnant. That's key here. All right? The doctrine of the remnant is something that runs all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the Gospels and so on, and we're not going to study about that doctrine tonight. Suffice it to say this, that if you can imagine, you've got the whole nation of Israel, and then within the nation of Israel, you had those that believed, to various degrees, God's Word. Mm-hmm. Well, when John the Baptist arrived on the scene and began to say, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, his job was to begin to call out of the nation. And in calling out of the nation those who would believe God's word, that's how God would identify and locate the remnant. Okay? Christ picked up on the same theme, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He sent the apostles out preaching the same thing. Their goal, in a sense, was as they would take the gospel of the kingdom out to the nation of Israel at that time, the purpose was as that word went out, it would get into the hearts of those that already had some level of belief in the Word of God, and it would ring true in their hearts, and they would respond to it, and that's how they would join themselves to the little flock, who that's who the remnant is. Okay? All right. So that verse right there clearly that salvation is going to be in the remnant. So if we were Israel, and we were there in Acts 2, and we had initially stood among the mob calling for Christ's crucifixion, and now we hear from Peter that, hey, these signs are the evidence that Christ was the Messiah, in that he's at the Father's right hand, he poured out the Holy Spirit. These signs prophesied by Joel that the great and noble day of the Lord is going to come, again, evidencing that Christ was the Messiah. And so we begin to hear what Peter says and are convicted by it. Us asking Peter, what shall we do? He tells us, repent and be baptized. So we get baptized. That's how we would get into the remnant. Okay? And that's who was going to be saved. That's who was going to be delivered from that great and notable day of the Lord. Okay? So that's kind of the big picture here. It's actually includes both, but a physical deliverance first. Yes, for those listening on the internet, the comment was, it's a physical deliverance. What about spiritual, not just a justification deliverance? Yes, exactly. Okay. It absolutely was a physical deliverance. When they would believe the gospel of the kingdom, such as Acts 2:38, believing Christ was the Messiah, mm-hmm. get baptized, they would be put into the remnant. That remnant was going to be saved. Okay? Let me give you a real interesting parallel from the Old Testament. It has to do with the Passover. Remember the initial Passover?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Who was it that was spared?
Put the blood over the door.
That's exactly right. Anyone in all of Egypt, Jew or anyone, who would have taken that blood, now they would have had to align themselves with Israel, of course, but anyone who would have taken that blood and they would have followed the instructions that God gave Moses and taken that blood and you know, painted it on the doorposts and the lintels and so forth, the Lord would have passed over their firstborn, correct?
And also, if the Jews hadn't, he would not.
And also, any of the Jews who didn't, then Denise just brought up that, yeah, the Lord would not have passed over them. So deliverance, it was a physical deliverance back there. And it was completely independent of whether or not any of those people were justified people. Remember that? God brought Israel out of Egypt, and a lot of them died in the wilderness as unjustified people. Okay? Now, I'm not a group and the remnant, but I'm simply saying that, yes, you can have a physical deliverance and yet not necessarily an eternal justification of an individual soul. When you're here in early Acts, if they would believe what Peter said here, then they would repent and be baptized and they would receive the Holy Ghost and remission of sins. So it definitely included a physical deliverance and a justification. Okay, but it's an interesting parallel. Go ahead.
And so which of those and or both will it be at the rapture?
Okay. Now the rapture is a different event because the rapture, anybody in the body of Christ is they're justified eternally, and then physically they're going to go. Yes, after that it will be a physical deliverance for the remnant, and for any of those who are in the remnant, it actually will be a spiritual deliverance as well. They'll be preserved to walk with life. Okay, they'll actually be justified people at that time by the same gospel in Acts 2. Okay. Did that answer that question? Okay, great. All right, so with that in mind, when you're here in early Acts, let's go back to Acts chapter number 2 now. We're going to look at something very specific and very significant tonight. Acts 2 again. Acts 2, Peter's already identified at verse 17 down to verse 22 that what's happening is the fulfillment of Joel 2. Okay, so now watch what he does in verse 22. I'm going to read quickly through a number of verses here. Peter now is going to take and apply the significance of Joel 2 to them right here. He says at verse 22, Acts 2:22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken," but notice it says, "and by have crucified and slain." Now, we're not going to get off into a big study on that and the significance of that tonight. Suffice it to say that the indictment here is that they did this by wicked hands. What's implied? It could have been done by holy hands. That's incredible to think about that. There's a whole doctrine in Psalms 118 about that. That's right. There's the Lamb of God. What were they supposed to do with the Lamb of God? They were supposed to take him, bind him to the altar, and offer him. And the high priest, it was the high priest's job to do it. Remember what Abraham was told to do with his only son? Isn't that amazing? And Christ said, he says, guys, if you had the faith of Abraham, and you'd get a picture of what's going on here. I'm the Lamb. I'm right here. God. I've been delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Right on time I'm here. What are you going to do with me? Isn't that fascinating? That'll blow your socks off if you trace that out and begin to think about that. You know? Remember when Christ healed the man with leprosy? Remember that? What did he tell the guy who was leper in Matthew 8 there? Go to Matthew 8. Let's do this real quick. I don't really want to get too far off track.
It escapes me at the moment.
Okay. we'll find it.
Don't tell everybody or don't go tell everybody.
Yeah, you're right. It was one of those two. You're right. Watch this. Look at Matthew 8. Watch this. Now, remember, John the Baptist has already, by this point, already clearly identified Jesus as the Lamb of God. Okay? Matthew 8, it says at verse 1, "When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper, and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him." Now, for anybody else, what would be the problem with that? They would have become unclean, physically and spiritually, right? That's exactly right. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ touches him, saying, "I will, be thou clean." And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Okay, now watch what Christ says. Jesus saith unto him, "See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded." Next phrase there. For a testimony unto them. This man, Christ says, don't you go tell a single person, go immediately to the priest. And go get the sacrifice that Moses said and bring that. And that will be a testimony to that priest. And if that priest had ears to hear and understood the instructions out of Leviticus and so forth about healing leprosy and so forth and understood all that, you know what the priest would say? He would grab this man and say immediately to this guy, say, take me to the man that just did this because that's our Messiah.
Yeah, that was the priest's job to make sure that.
Not necessarily crucified. but sacrificed as the Lamb of God. Look over, if you would, to I know I'm getting off track here a little bit, but that's okay. Look over to Zechariah. Yeah. Look over to it's not Zechariah. Look over to Malachi. Watch this. Malachi chapter 2. In Malachi 2 here, God through Malachi is laying a series of indictments against the priests in particular. This is Malachi 2 verse 1. Malachi 2 verse 1. He says, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you." See how he's going to direct this specifically at the priests. He says, "If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I've cursed them already." That whole issue is about the fifth cycle of chastisement, cursing the blessings, etc. Now, let me just jump ahead here. He says at verse 4, "And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, he's going to go back to the history. He says, listen, he reminds him. He says, look, guys, my covenant was with him. Okay, who was Levi? He was one of the... Levi was one of the 12 sons that God specifically chose to be the priest. You ever wondered, well, why did God choose Levi instead of Dan? Why did he choose Levi instead of Joseph? Watch, he's going to tell you why. Okay? Look at verse 5. "My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name." You go back and look at Exodus 32, when under the leadership of Aaron, the nation was offering to the calves and dancing around naked and everything. And Moses calls out and asks for those to separate and stand with him. You know who went first? Levi went first. And he led the charge of separation. That's why God said, that man's going to be my priest. And that's why he chose that line. Fascinating. So watch this. Watch what else he says. It says, verse 6, "The law of the Lord was in his mouth. Iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did not turn away from iniquity." Now watch his comment in verse 7. "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge." See, that's his job. "And they should seek the law at his mouth." Israel's supposed to come to the priest to be taught the word of God. "For he," the priest, "is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." When that guy in Matthew chapter number 8, who was healed of leprosy, Christ says, "You go immediately to the priest, don't tell anybody else, take the offering that Moses said, and that priest, if he has any clue what's going on, he's going to tell you, take me to this man who just healed you because he's our Messiah." And the priest should gather the rest of the nation together. Listen, guys, we found the Christ. After all, was it John the Baptist? Who was he anyway? You know, he was a prophet. He was the son of a priest. See that? That's it. He had all the earmarks of being Elijah. So,
but he wasn't Elijah.
That's correct. Yeah, right. Okay.
I don't really understand all that.
Oh, yeah. Okay. It's another study. Yeah. Yeah. Quickly go to Psalms 118. Yes, that's another interesting. Go to Psalms 118. So, God delivered Christ right on time. Christ came as a willing sacrifice. He said, "A body hast thou prepared for me." There's no question but that Psalms 118. There's no question but that Christ had to die as a sacrifice. Watch this. Psalms 118. Look at verse 22. It says, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner." Does that sound familiar? That's Matthew 21. Mm-hmm. Who's the stone that the builders rejected? That's Christ. Verse 23 says this, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." What's the Lord's doing? It was the Lord's doing to come and present the stone to Israel and say, "Israel, what are you going to do with the stone?" See that? Watch verse 24. It says, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Everybody quotes that verse and they have no clue what it's talking about.
Schiller does it all the time.
What's that?
Robert Schiller.
Well, I do.
Yes. Yes.
I quote it all the time.
Yeah. But what if we quote it in this context, okay?
That might be healthier.
Yeah. Watch this. Look at. See, there's a specific day he has in mind. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Look at the next verse. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Is that quoted anywhere in the New Testament? When and where?
That's Elijah or John the Baptist.
No. Remember when Christ came riding into Jerusalem on the colt? Remember that? Before the Passover. And they put the branches in the way and they said, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's it right there. That's the day the Lord made. Jesus Christ comes riding into Jerusalem.
How do you know it was that day?
Because that's the whole context. That's what's quoted. Verse 26 clearly is when he comes riding into Jerusalem. Verse 22 is that they rejected him. The stone was presented and they rejected him. See that? So the context is it's an actual event predicted and prophesied and it was fulfilled. Mm-hmm. Okay? So Christ comes riding in. Now look at verse 27.
Well, send now prosperity, I see.
Okay, yeah. And see back at verse 25, they're saying, save now. They're calling for salvation. See that? Well, here he comes. Send now prosperity. Okay, well, here he comes. Verse 26. Verse 27. God is the Lord, which hath done what?
Showed us light.
There comes your Messiah. He said, I'm the light of the world. Now, look at that next statement. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. What Israel was supposed to do, if they had the faith of Abraham, if they believed God's word, they weren't supposed to offer him with wicked hands. They were supposed to, by faith, bind the sacrifice. This is amazing, isn't it?
Great.
This is incredible. After all, isn't that what God did, the temptation, the testing with Abraham? Isn't it what it was? Right? Go offer your son. Your only beloved son, he says to Abraham. And Christ said, guys, if you had the faith of Abraham, you'd do the works of Abraham. But they didn't get it. And Christ knew they weren't. You know, it was obvious. They made it obvious. That's why he said, you can blaspheme against the Son of Man and it will be forgiven you. This is huge. Christ had to die as a sacrifice, a willing sacrifice. There's so many, many real interesting things about this that you, before you start.
Field, you know, you really had to dig for it.
Yes. But no. And if you're right, what'd you say? That's what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to dig for it, right?
Kind of like reading the ingredients on the packaging, all the junk food, you know?
Yeah.
Not really.
Oh, no. Yeah. The fine print. Yeah, the fine print, right? You know?
I'll
say that.
Yeah. I won't say that one.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, it is true. They didn't get this. You know, even the disciples didn't get this at all. Even when Christ, you know, publicly taught them for 3 years, that they still didn't get it. Well, that's a great question. The question is did anybody get it? Watch this. Well, John the Baptist got it. John the Baptist, that's exactly where I was going to go. Simeon and Anna and John the Baptist got it. There goes the Lamb of God.
Right.
He said, there goes the Lamb of God. Right, there he is.
Yeah, that's what I thought you were saying.
Isn't that fascinating? Mm-hmm. And then the other two, Simeon and Anna. Simeon,
wow.
You know, so. Anyway, but that isn't what happened, obviously.
Right.
What happened is Israel, by wicked hands, took him and crucified him. And the fact that Peter, by the Holy Spirit, says that implies something. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. You know, so there were probably more that really grasped that. Simeon died before it all happened, of course. But Now, again, that's a whole different study, but it's just incredible. Think about that. Go back to Acts chapter number 2, and I didn't really mean to get off on all that tonight. So Peter says back in Acts chapter number 2 that you by wicked hands are crucified and slain. Verse 24, he says in back at Acts 2:24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So then he goes and quotes again from the Old Testament, quoting in Psalm 16 about the resurrection of Christ. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 30 just because of time's sake. Peter says this, therefore, being a prophet, that is David being a prophet, he's quoting David, okay? Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, to David, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he, that's God, would raise up Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne. Okay, stop. Peter is reminding Israel here that God promised to David that he would raise up the Christ from David's seed line. He would raise him up to sit on David's throne. And the raising up was going to be not just simply giving birth, but actually raising from the dead. Okay? In other words, okay, so look at verse 31. He, David that is, seeing this, seeing the promise that God would raise the Christ from the dead before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, of Messiah, that's a generic term there, that his soul, that Messiah's soul, was not left in hell, neither his flesh, Messiah's flesh, did see corruption. Now Peter is going to apply Psalm 16 to Jesus of Nazareth. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. See what Peter does there? Goes to Psalm 16 and says, God, through David, promised to David that of David's own flesh he would raise up Christ from the dead, and he would raise him up to sit on a throne. Okay? With me so far? And having said that, now Peter says, okay, God raised up Jesus, so that proves that Jesus is the promised Christ that God promised to David. Mm-hmm. Okay? Look at the next thing he does. Watch this. So you're at resurrection at verse 32, up to verse 30. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, what? Okay, so now what are you at? Up to verse 32, you're at the doctrine of resurrection. Verse 33, what doctrine are you at? His ascension, his exaltation. See that? The two different issues. He was raised from the dead to sit on David's throne. But why did he ascend in this context? What was the purpose of his ascension? Watch this. Verse 33 again. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he, Christ, hath shed forth this, what? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which ye now see and hear. So, one of the reasons why Christ ascends to the Father's right hand is because at the Father's right hand, the Father gives to him the Holy Ghost, and he in turn pours it out. Real quickly, I'm going to sidetrack a little bit, but that's okay. People keep telling me, John, we're not in a hurry. Okay? Watch this. Do you remember what Christ promises in John 14 and John 16? The Comforter, the Holy Ghost. Remember that? John 14, look at verse 16. John 14, 16. It says, John 14, 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, and so on. If you look at verse 26, that the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and so on. If you look at verse 27, now watch this. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He's already told them, not your hearts be troubled. Remember back at verse 1? Mm-hmm. Not your hearts be troubled. Why? Because in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to go, and I'm going to what? Come again. Okay? So, look at verse 28. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. See that? Mm-hmm. Now watch this. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto my Father. For my Father is greater than I. You ever wondered about that? What? Why would, if they left him, if they were getting what he's saying here, why would his departure to the Father cause them to rejoice? What's he going to go get?
The Holy Spirit.
Exactly. He's going to go get the Holy Spirit, send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to take care of them through the tribulation period, and he's going
to
return.
To the kingdom.
Exactly. See that? See how this all fits together now? I'm sorry. That was verse 28. Verse 28. And so he picks up in chapter 16 again with, you know, the Holy Spirit. I got to go. I got to get the Holy Spirit. Verse chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him. See the absolute why he has to depart? He's going to go away to the Father. He's going to receive from the Father the Holy Spirit in order to shed forth that. See how that connects together? So go back to Acts chapter number 2. Again, that was a little bit of sidetrack there. But Peter's tying all that together here. Back to Acts 2:33. Therefore, being, that is Christ being by the right hand of God exalted. Okay, he's at the Father's right hand, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. So he shed forth like he promised he would do. Not only that. Verse 34, watch what else he said. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself. David himself said this, quote, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. There was a second reason. There's actually several reasons, but in this context, there's a second reason why the Father, why the Son ascends to the Father's right hand. Anybody spot it in the verse there? Okay, to wait till his enemies be made his footstool, telling us what? Why was, what was the second reason why he went to the Father's right hand? He was being rejected. He's the king of the earth. He's the king of Israel. They crucified him. We had no king but Caesar. We will remember the parable. Look at this real quickly. Luke 20. Oh, come on, wasn't it? Is it Luke 19 or Luke? Where is it? A certain nobleman went to far country, received for himself a kingdom and returned. Oh, here it is. Luke 19. Watch this. Luke 19. Watch this. 12, Luke 19, 12. Luke 19, 12 says this. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom in return. Which, by the way, is another reason why he went to the Father. He had to go to the Father to get the title deed to the earth. Okay? He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, said, occupy till I come. Look at verse 14. But his citizens, what? Hated him. And sent a messenger after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So when Christ ascends to the Father's right hand, it's an invitation from the Father to the Son. And he says, you know, they won't have you, but I will. You come and sit at my right hand as a royal exile, a rejected royal exile, until it's time to go back and beat up the bad guys. I'll keep it clean. What's that?
They had to do that, right?
Yes. Yeah.
So they were...
Shot, yeah. But you see what's happening here? So his invitation, David in Psalms 110 verse 1 prophesied years before it happened that God would invite the Son to come and sit at his right hand until he makes his enemies his footstool, implying the reason he comes up there, one of the reasons he comes up there is because the enemies are going to send the messenger saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar. Okay? Did you have a question?
So when you get any footstool, specifically the kingdom?
Yes, when he comes back in wrath and judgment. And that's what I'm trying to drive to tonight is that very issue right there. Okay? So now watch this. Go back to Acts 2 now, verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, Lord, the Lord saith to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So the Son was going to have a session at the Father's right hand in heaven. How long? Look at the verse. How long? Until his enemies are made his footstool. Okay? And it, by the way, it is while the Son is in heaven at the Father's right hand, which winds up being during the tribulation period, that's when he functions as their high priest. Book of Hebrews. We have a high priest entered into heaven itself. The very heavens itself. Isn't that fascinating? You read Hebrews, and Christ entered into the real tabernacle. Not the one on the earth. The ones that the real heaven. And he's functioning as the high priest.
By Christ in the rapture before.
That's correct. Before it fulfills the tribulation period. Exactly right. But isn't that fascinating how this all ties together? Okay, anyway. So now watch this. Look at verse 36 now. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Peter, through the Holy Spirit, has now given them enough evidence to have assurance in making the decision about who Christ was. See that? He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified. Now look at the phrase. What's the very next word there? Both. There are two issues here. Both Lord and Christ. Okay, in our context, what's the significance of the word Lord? It's verse 34 and 35. He's David's Lord, rejected by the nation, that God invites us at his right hand to come back, that's going to be sent to come and crush the enemies. But Christ is the king going to sit on David's throne. Two issues here. Peter goes back and proves that Jesus of Nazareth is the one that's going to fulfill both offices. He's Lord. And if he's Lord and you reject him, you're his enemies, and he's going to make his enemies his footstool. And he's going to sit on David's throne anyway, whether you like it or not. See that? See what's going on here? Okay? Now, a lot of people that are listening actually get the point, because watch what happens. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. The word of God got to them. See that? And said unto Peter and the rest, apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, what shall we do? What? What shall we do to be saved from? If the signs prove that it's the advance warning of the great and notable day of the Lord, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, well, in the light of the fact that you have proved to us now that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, he's the one that's going to come and crush his enemies and make him his footstool. He's going to sit on David's throne anyway, and we've rejected him. Peter, is there anything we can do to be saved from this? We killed our... That's the sense of the question here. And Peter, of course, tells them. Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. Every one of you. Peter's message, based fundamentally with one exception, is the same thing. In fact, watch this. Look at verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Okay, stop there. Anybody else been preaching that for a few years? Who? John the Baptist. He's picking up John the Baptist's message. With the addition of what? And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. How come that now is added? How come John couldn't say that? Because he hadn't been sent yet. Remember over in John chapter... quickly watch this. Go to John 7 here. Go to John chapter 7. Watch this. John 7. John 7. Watch this. Verse 37. John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast. Okay, this is, if I remember correctly, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at what it says here. Okay, it says, where do we go? In the last day, that great day of the feast. It is significant that it's the last day. You're told that. That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Well, what was that talking about? John helps us understand. Parentheses. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should, future, that is, receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.
Pretty clear, Matt.
See that? See, the first time they could receive the Holy Spirit is Pentecost, Acts 2. That's why Peter's offering the Holy Spirit at this point. First time he could be offered, because Christ had to be at the Father's right hand, get the Holy Spirit pouring out and so on. See how that's all fitting together? Okay? So you're in Acts chapter number 2. Now, now you can kind of see that the sense of urgency and the sense of real... I mean, the Spirit of God through Peter is telling Israel, you crucified your Messiah. He's going to sit on the throne anyway. He's the Lord anyway. He's at the Father's right hand. This is the last chance you have.
Fisher cut
bait. Yes, exactly right. Now do you see where the quote-unquote blasphemy against the Holy Spirit comes in? See it now?
Mm-hmm.
See, Christ said, you can blaspheme against the Son of Man and it would be forgiven. He prayed, Father, forgive him, and he did forgive him. And now you have the Holy Spirit poured out. Now what are you going to do to Israel? You blaspheme the Holy Spirit and it won't be forgiven you in this world, the world to come. How come? Because there's no other, there's not a fourth member of the Godhead to reject. There's not another opportunity. Yeah, you're out of options. It has nothing to do with the inability or lack of efficacy of the value of the blood of Christ. Let me have you look at a parallel passage in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Go to Hebrews 10. Look at it. That's exactly right. Yeah. This from Acts 2 through 7 is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the little flock to the nation of Israel. And this is the last chance. Prophetically, they were heading towards the tribulation period. They were going to go through that 70th week of Daniel. They got to respond. And after that, Christ is going to return, destroy his enemies, make his enemies his footstool, set up the kingdom. So, see that? There was no other opportunity. Get Acts 10, Hebrews 10, but get Hebrews 2 as well. We have looked at this one before, but it will help to look at this one again. Hebrews 2, 12. Hebrews 2:12, not 2:12, 2:3. Hebrews 2 verse 3. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says. It says, "How shall we escape?" In fact, we read this verse Sunday, I think. How shall we escape? The "we" is the Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Okay, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay. That's repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That great salvation. Now watch the next phrase. And was confirmed unto us. So the message that Christ preached was confirmed to the Hebrews by who? What's the verse say? Who's that? That's the disciples. See it? Watch verse 4. God also bearing them witness. Who? The disciples. How? Both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. There's Acts 2 through 7. Right there. According to his own will. Now go to chapter 10. Now go to chapter number 10. The writer has spent, here in Hebrews up to chapter 10, all this time giving evidence after evidence after evidence why Jesus, the Son of God, is greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than Abraham, the one to bring in that better covenant. On and on and on, and so forth. Greater than Levi. And he's comparing the old covenant and the new covenant in various provisions and et cetera, et cetera. So after proving that Christ is the Messiah and his sacrifice is sufficient, it's enough, look at verse Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Next phrase there, once for all. Verse 11, and every priest, that's the old priest of Israel system, right? Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take sin. That whole system was still going on, right? When the book of Hebrews is written, the blood sacrifices were still going on. Temple's still standing. And he's telling them right there, he says, listen guys, those priests, they stand daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifice which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he did what? Sat down.
All gone.
What's that? How come?
He's all gone.
That's right.
He wants to sit and wait.
Yeah. He sat down where? On the right hand of God. Psalms 110. Verse 1.
Well, he's been sitting a long
time. Yeah. Okay. Getting rigor mortis in the legs, right? But you see the great contrast. What were all the priests doing in verse 11? They're what? Standing. How come? When you look at the tabernacle, what piece
no
of
seats.
There are no chairs, no seats in the tabernacle. The job was never done. And he keeps saying, he's done, it's done, it's over, it's done, it's done. And then he says at verse 13, from henceforth expecting, till his enemies be made his footstool. There it is. See Psalms 110. For by one, verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. See the repeated one offering, one offering, one offering, one offering. Okay, now look to verse 26. This is a passage greatly misunderstood by so many Christians, especially those that think you can lose your salvation. He says this, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Okay, now, when he says here, if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, what's the knowledge of the truth that has been made available to them? What is it? That Jesus is one time, once for all, sacrifice is sufficient, and Christ now sat at the right hand of the Father as evidence that it's so. And therefore, there's no more sacrifice. God is not going to accept the blood and bulls and goats anymore. So that's his point in verse 26 when he says, for if we sin willfully, that is, if we willfully reject this information that has been clearly presented to us. The willful sin in Hebrews 10 is not the idea that somebody who professes to be a believer and maybe goes out and gets drunk one night and willingly knew it was wrong. That's not the willful sin here. The willful sin in the context in the book of Hebrews is Hebrews clearly presents them all the evidence they need to know that Jesus is the Christ and His shed blood is once for all sacrifice fulfilling prophecy. He's at the Father's right hand as evidence that God raised Him from the dead and invited Him to that position. And He's going to make His enemies His footstool. So when it says at verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, then guess what? God, there is no more sacrifice for sin. See, that verse has nothing to do with the idea of continuing to confess your sins on a daily basis. That's exactly right. That's the point there. Instead, see, there is no more sacrifice. There remains no more sacrifice for sins. Those blood of bulls and goats never did it before. They're never going to do it again. And God's not going to send another sacrifice. He's the last one. Instead, verse 27, here's what there is. There's a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despises Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Okay, well, if that's true, verse 29, then of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto who? What's it say there? The Spirit of grace. That's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 2 through 7 right there. Now, go back with me to the book of Acts quickly. I know we're running out of time. We've several times tonight, I kind of one form or another, have referred to Psalms 110, verse 1. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool, right? Sit, right? Sit until, right? So, you go along to early Acts here, Acts chapter 3, Peter heals this lame man. Most of the nation's pretty excited about it. Acts chapter 4 starts the initial rejection by the leadership of Israel against Peter. So you've got the people that are ready to believe, but the leadership once again is opposing. So chapter 4 is the opposition, chapter 5 and so on. Various signs and wonders going on, chapter 6. You remember what happens in chapter 7? Look at the end of chapter 6. The end of chapter number 6. The end of chapter 6, look at verse 8. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose up certain a synagogue, which... Look at verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And they come up with these liars and so forth. They bring false witnesses, verse 13. And then look at verse 15. All that sat in the council, see, they brought him in before this whole council now, and all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him as it had been the what? Listen, there's no word in your Bible that he is here by accident. Why are we told this? You ever wonder about that? Remember when God gave the law the first time? Mount Sinai was on fire and earthquake and sounds and thunder and lightnings. But who else was there? Moses and who else? The angels were there. The angels watched that whole conversation transpire. The giving of the law, the angels bore witness to it. Hebrews chapter number 2, we didn't read chapter number 2, the first part, indicated that.
What's the connection?
Yes, Moses' face shone as well, and the angels were there. Here you've got face. It says, as had been the face of an angel. His face is shining. It's clearly a connection back when the law itself was given, and here Israel is just openly, blatantly rejecting their Christ, violating the law, guilty of death. See the connection here? Now, chapter number 7, he preaches to the nation, he proves that Jesus is the Christ. What's that? Again, yeah. Now, real quickly, jump, because of time's sake, jump ahead to verse 51.
How many times has this story been told?
51, watch this. It appears he clearly kind of changes his tactic here by this point. It was clear that they were not going to listen to what he said. So look at verse 51. Exactly. Ye stiff-necked. Wow, that's me lately. My neck has really been bothering me lately. I'm serious. I had to go to the doctor and everything. Anyway, so it says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Ghost. Here's the culminating event that is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Here it is. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who received the law by the disposition of angels and what? Have not kept it. That's the part they hated. How dare you accuse us of not keeping the law? That's the part they just hated, okay? Now, let me read quickly through the rest of it and watch the event. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. Jump ahead to verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran upon him with one accord, cast him out, and the city stoned him. The witnesses laid down. Obviously, they killed him. He winds up being fulfilling that little phrase we read earlier where Christ messenger after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. This guy fulfills that. Okay, so this event right here is absolutely significant. Why? Look at verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus, what's the next word there?
Standing.
A year earlier, in Acts 2, approximately a year earlier, what's the posture that that the Holy Ghost through Peter said Christ was in?
Sitting
down. He's standing up here. Why is he standing up? You check out all the commentaries and so forth, they're all going to tell you, oh, Jesus Christ stood to receive his spirit here. That is just so ludicrous, friends. He's standing because prophecy said that the Father said to the Son, come and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What has to happen, posture-wise, in order for him to go make his enemies footstool if he's sitting down? He's got to arise. And we're going to look at this next time. We'll look at a couple of tonight, but you look at Psalms and Isaiah and so forth, time after time after time after time after time again, when Messiah is ready to go back and judge, you want to know what he does? He stands up. He arises. Let's look just at a couple tonight. Look over to Isaiah 3. Well, Psalms 110 implies it because it says, sit thou until. Okay, but look at Isaiah chapter 3. For tonight, we're just going to look just at a couple because unfortunately, we're out of time. We're going to have to deal with this in detail next time. Look at Isaiah chapter 3. Look at Isaiah chapter 3, verse 13. And then on your way, you also can get chapter 33. Isaiah 3:13 says this. It says, there's a whole context to this, but he says, the Lord does what? Standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. Look at chapter 33. Chapter 33. Look at verse 10. This chapter 33, verse 10. If you want a real interesting cross reference, write down Revelation 10, verse 1 through 7. Chapter 33, verse 10 says this. It says, "Now will I do what? Will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself." He's going to rise up. He's going to stand up and so forth to judge. Psalms 3. Just a couple more real quick here. When talking about judgment, the Lord coming and so forth, time after time after time, look at Psalms 3, verse 7. What does it say there? "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God," and so on. Look at chapter 7, verse 6. Chapter 7, verse 6. Of Psalms. Psalm 7, verse 6. "Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies. And awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded," and so on. Those are just a few right there. You can get a concordance and run those references. Phrases like "arise," like "stand up," like "lift up thyself." Okay, quickly, go back to Acts 7 here. 7. When Stephen here says, he says, he looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand on the right hand of God. Now watch verse 56. 76. "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man doing what? Standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice." Stop their ears. They clearly knew what Stephen was claiming here. When he says, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God," they understand that he's claiming here that Jesus Christ has stood up, is standing up, because he's fixing to pour out the wrath, the prophesied wrath of Daniel's prophecy. They understand what he's saying there. They don't agree with it, and they clearly kill him and so forth.
How can he know that and miss everything else?
Yeah, yeah. Watch something else. Watch something else. You ever wondered about this idea of verse 55? "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory." You ever wondered how come you and I tonight can't go out tonight? If God is light and he's got all this glory shining, how come you and I can't go out tonight and look up and see heaven and see heaven open? How come we can't see him? Look at the next verse. "And said, Behold, I see the heavens," what? You ever studied in the Bible the phrase "heavens opened" or "heaven open"? There are a few times that it happens. That doesn't happen every day, by the way. Okay, but there are a few times it happens, and they're all very significant. And one of the most significant, consistent ways that this phrase appears is "the heavens opened." One is in the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 1. The very first verse. And we'll look at this next time, but very first verse. Go read that. The heavens, Ezekiel, he sees the heavens open and he sees the glory of God coming and a fire enfolding itself in anticipation of judgment coming. There's another time after this when the heavens are opened. When is it? Revelation 19, exactly. "I see heavens open. Behold him that sat upon a white horse called Faithful and True. He comes to judge and make war." This is a prophetic statement when he says, "I see the heavens opened." Mm-hmm. The heavens were opened in anticipation of impending judgment.
So, whenever heavens were opened, it meant judgment of some sort.
Yes, judgment of some sort. Yes, okay. Or connected with that. Okay.
Yeah. It seems like when he would be giving Paul the mystery, that could be important enough for the heavens to open.
Yes, yes, yeah. Let me look at one other thing real quick here. Okay, there's another time when the heavens were opened. That was at the time when Christ was baptized by John. And what happens? The Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in thee I'm well pleased." See that? So each time that you have the heavens opened, it's significant. It's huge.
God.
Yeah, it's God is speaking. You better listen. Isn't that wild? Okay, next time we're going to look at that in some detail. But understand this. Acts 2 through 7 was the great pivotal point in Israel's history. That's when Israel commits the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. According to prophecy, when Christ stands up, what's next on the venue? That's right. It's the 70th week of Daniel was to begin. Revelation chapter 5. Remember the call goes out, who's worthy to take them? Nobody was found. Then Christ, he says, I look in the midst of the throne, and a lamb stood. And then he breaks the seals in chapter 6. From heaven, with heavens open, at the Father's right hand standing up, he breaks those seals, orchestrating the details of the tribulation period, all which will see him finally installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the earth. Isn't that amazing?
Well, if all the angels were rejoicing when he was getting ready to finish the judgments and come and set up the kingdom, I wonder how they all felt
when
chapter 9
when he saved Saul instead and said, guys, we're going to put the program on hold, we got something new we're talking about, like, wow. Oh man, no, this is terribly exciting when you think about it. Human history, right here in Adam, of that last week of Daniel's prophecy. That's where human history was, right here. And this is when, this is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In chapter 9 is what happens. As it pertains to you and me, the most significant event ever to happen since then, the salvation and commission of Saul of Tarsus.
We'd have never been here.
Now, we would not have been here.
You know? Here.
Yeah.
Well, we should thank
this
Jesus.
Is huge. Yeah, something for their rejection, you say. You know, so, but really and truly, this was this event right here. When you're in Acts 2 through 7, this was when the world, in Acts 7, the world, Jew and Gentile alike, now are ripe and ready for judgment to fall. The Gentiles have been ripe and ready since Genesis 11, Tower of Babel. Remember that? And now you've got Israel also ready for judgment to fall. Had prophecy continued, the tribulation would have come. The remnant would have been preserved, right? That is, you know, saved through it, like Joel said. Christ would have come, set up the kingdom, and so on. But that didn't happen. And it's been 2,000 years. And like you said, the angels are kind of saying, well, come on, what next, you know? So, anyway, we'll pick up here next time. Because this really does get to the heart of the question, are we living in the last days? Okay? All right, that's a lot to go over, and I know we rabbit trail kind of all over the place, but does anybody have any questions?
I have a question.
Yes, go ahead.
If God knew before the beginning of everything, you know, there was going to be a mystery age, and Christ, Jesus knew that, and then he knew that, did he limit his knowledge when he came to the earth? I mean, was it still in his head when he was mystery?
That's a great question, and has the answer is very clear on it. But it is a question, and the answer to which absolutely is going to get you into a major fight. Not with me. I'm serious. But I tell you, people just go berserk over the answer to that question. Okay, it's unbelievable how upset people get. Okay, the question is this: fundamentally, that God knew the mystery age was coming. Christ, when he was with the Father in heaven before he was incarnate, obviously knew all things. He's God. So did Christ, when he became incarnate, did he just not tell anybody about that knowledge, or did he somehow just block it out of his did he choose to not operate on that? And that's exactly the answer.
Yeah.
What Christ does to the earth, when he enters into a human body, is that being God, he's the only one that can do this. He chose to function entirely, completely, and only on the written word of God that he had.
Well, we are told
as a man should do. Yeah.
And sent that he learned.
It's exactly right.
Exactly.
He learned obedience.
He
grew in wisdom and stature. Right. See that? But when you say, hold just a second, please.
Yeah.
But and then I'll get your question or comment. As soon as you say that, the reason people get so mad at you is that they think you are now attacking the deity of Christ. That's exactly right. See, it's not at all an attack on his deity. If anything, it demonstrates his deity, his capacity to. Okay, you were going to say something.
If he's not to know certain things, but yet he knew about people, and like the Samaritan woman.
Yes.
She had many husbands or whatever.
Yes. Okay, it's a great question. Okay, the question is that if Christ seems at some points to have limited knowledge, but at other points seems to know everything, such as the Samaritan woman, how is that consistent? Okay, the reason he knows about the Samaritan woman when he says the husband that you have is not your own now and you've had five husbands is because what was true of a woman as an individual personal Samaritan was true of the entire Samaritan nation. The Samaritans were the result of the 10 tribes that broke off from the 2 and went and mixed with the Gentiles and so forth, and they had 5 distinct Gentile gods that came in and mingled with them. That's what he's driving at. Remember, she said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place to worship? When the kingdom split in 2, Jeroboam takes him in the north, he sets up Baal worship in the northern kingdom. And he said, let's worship up here. So he's going back and saying, woman, what's true of you as a person is true of your entire nation. I come to save all you guys. So that's why he says that, okay? So he would learn that from Scripture. Christ does this. He lives his entire life, every thought, word, and deed, just in utter dependence on the written Word of God. Everything. Look over to John 5 real quick. Look over to John 5. So that being the case, since the mystery is not written in the Old Testament, it's not back there, right? The dispensation of God's grace, the mystery of the church and body of Christ is not written back there. That's why he doesn't function on that. It's not back there. He knew the scriptures backwards and forward. He didn't have on this earth. He didn't have him looking up Luke and John yet. I'm sorry, he didn't have Paul's. Yes. Because he knew it was true of the history of the nation. That's what I'm saying. Is that he's pointing right back to Scripture is when he says that. Just like she points to Scripture when she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. She's going back to her history.
Yes, okay. Father.
Yeah, what was true of her was absolutely true of the nation as well. Okay. But look over to John 5 just as an example here. John 5:19 says this. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. See that?
Mm-hmm.
That's a statement of fact. He absolutely chooses to limit himself. He's not denying his deity, and we're not denying his deity. Functioning 100% in his humanity in utter dependence on the Word. So everything he knows, his capacity and ability to discern, he often read people's mind, often, because the written Word of God enabled him to do so.
Yes, absolutely.
And that was certainly unique about him as compared to anybody else, you know. Yeah, at that point, yes, yeah. Look what else he says. He says, again, at verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Well, wait a minute. When and where did Christ see what the Father did? He was on earth. In the written Word of God, he saw how God dealt with Israel. He saw the promises. He's reading Psalms and he's saying, okay, that's how the Father's going to deal with Israel. Oh, that's how the Father's going to deal. That's how he dealt with them in the past. How's he from? He's literally just every single verse and word, that's the Word of God there. And he lived on it. Remember, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Everything that Christ said and did and thought It came from his poring over, believing, trusting, resting in the scriptures, and knowing that the scriptures were talking about him. Mm-hmm. See that? There's a lot of interesting verses like that, where just his utter dependence upon the written word of God.
Sinlessness, the sinless sacrifice wouldn't mean much if he was functioning in his deity, because God can't know that.
Yeah.
Right, then it would have been easy.
So there was a point in time where he actually had to come to the knowledge that he was
the Messiah. And
he wouldn't have known his name.
Well, that's what I was going to get. Yes, he would. Well, not as, like, say, at 6 months old or whatever, and that type of thing. No. When would he have learned, and who would he have learned it initially from?
Mary.
His parents, exactly. Mary and Joseph. Mm-hmm. See that? Mm-hmm. Remember, Mary and Joseph were told ahead of time. Yeah.
You're God.
Yeah. You are the Messiah.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah,
and yeah, you still have to mind this, right? You still have to clean your room and take out the trash, yeah. To them it wasn't as odd as it would be to you and me so much, because remember that for the Bible believers back there, they knew that God was promised God would come in David's seed line. So it wouldn't be as way wacko as if, you know, your dad told you, oh, you're the Messiah. By the way, whatever. So when they had all the evidence that he was, first of all, when the angel told Joseph, angel told Mary and so forth, all the circumstances surrounding birth, right on time, right in the prophesied place and so forth. It said she stored all this in her heart. When he was born, Simeon said to her, hey, a sword is going to pierce your heart also. This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. She takes all that in her heart. She begins to teach him and instruct him at an early age, and he believes what she says. So it's incredible to think about those things, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus Christ was absolutely 100% God. Again, as soon as you talk about stuff like this, all of a sudden people think that you don't believe Jesus is God and that you're a heretic and that kind of thing. He's 100% God, but he's also 100% man, sin apart, of course. And what happens sometimes in Christianity, we it's almost like we want to deny his humanity and to uphold his deity, but that's as much heretical as it is to deny his deity to uphold his humanity. Both are wrong. Instead, he is there's no one else like him in all of human history. He's the God, man. 100% God, 100% man. Even God the Father is not like that. God the Father doesn't have a human body. God the Father never became a man. And I don't say that to denigrate God the Father by any means. God the Holy Spirit never became a man. There's no one like him in all of history. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. And he really and truly came as the last Adam, the second man. There's not going to be a third man, a fourth man. That one did it. He did it. So...
Yeah. Could have lived by the word of God.
Yeah.
But chose not to.
Yeah. We've kind of been all over the map tonight, right? I wonder if anybody on the I might be afraid to ask this, if anybody on the internet has a question tonight, right? Or a comment, but if anybody does have it, certainly now is the time for questions if you have them. If you have any answers too, we're interested in answers too. So, all righty. Well, I don't see any hands at this point. Okay. All right. Well, we'll go ahead and dismiss everybody tonight. We really want to thank everybody for being with here. It looks like we had a full class tonight, and this technology is great because you can have people from all over the place just sit in and fellowship together around the Word of God. So we want to thank everybody for being with us here tonight, including those here at the house too. We don't want to exclude anybody here. And remember, as always, not for that we have everybody's got to pipe in on this one, okay? Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks and good night.